We have a very short reading from the Old Testament, and it's printed in your bulletin. And then we will read two passages from the Gospels. The first is from Mark 3, verses 1 through 6, and it is the passage we will focus on this morning. And the second, much longer, is similar in nature, John chapter 5, the first 23 verses. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14 is the word of the Lord. Let us hear God's word with due reverence. If you turn your foot back from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Then we turn to Mark chapter 3, where we find our Lord attending synagogue, church, on the Sabbath day. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" For they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. John chapter 5. We won't comment on this passage. It's here for parallel information. But it is the word of God, John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man, and by the way, in John's gospel, Jews almost always means leaders of the Jews. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the coming of your Son, your only begotten eternal Son, into this world to be the Savior of sinners like us. And as we have heard his word read, we pray that you would open our ears, our hearts, our minds to understand, that we may be challenged by your word, that we may be sanctified by it, that it would lead us to greater faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that in our lives, on the Lord's Day and every day, we may honor your Son, even as we honor you, our Father, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I said before we read the scriptures, we're continuing in Mark, and we're continuing on the subject of the Sabbath, because that was the subject at the end of chapter 2. And I'd like to just do a quick review of some points there, and I do mean quick. The first is, in what we saw last week, and preceding passages in Mark 2, the Pharisees had begun to attack Jesus and attack him by accusing his disciples of, as they see it, breaking the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, we see this again in what we read from chapter 3. Second review point. Contrary to the legalism of the religious leaders, Jesus affirmed that God made the Sabbath for man, that is, to be a blessing and to do people good. Thirdly, Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath in his office as the Messiah. And he occupies that office in this age. So Jesus is now Lord of the Sabbath. And fourth point, therefore, he did not annul the fourth commandment for our day, but by his example and by his precept, he teaches us how to keep it. So that brings us to chapter 3, what we read just a moment ago. And in this passage, six short verses, we find positive teaching from our Lord on the Sabbath. And we see his saving lordship displayed over against the pretensions of the Jewish leaders of his day. So, point number one, as the Messiah, as our Redeemer King. Jesus is the true shepherd, and Jesus ministers to needs on the Sabbath. Subpoint A, our Lord Jesus, in what we have read, stands in contrast to the Pharisees, who are revealed to be, not only in this passage, but as the gospel unfolds further, who are revealed to be false shepherds. In the man with the withered hand, they see an opportunity to criticize Jesus. They do not see a suffering man in need. They are not interested in what they know Jesus is able to do, because everybody knew by now what he's able to do for this poor man. They are interested in nailing Jesus for violating the fourth commandment. According to Matthew's gospel, chapter 12, verse 10, same parallel passage, they challenge Jesus with this question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But as we have seen already, just three chapters into Mark's gospel, Jesus, as Lord, does not dance to their tune. He boldly calls the man to stand up and come forward. And in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, parallel passages, he also responds to the question of the Pharisees with questions of his own. Matthew 12, 11 and 12 quotes our Lord as saying to them, to his critics, "Who among you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So with this question, which they did not answer, could not answer, with this question, our Lord nails his critics for their hypocrisy, because they're condemning him for doing what they would do for a sheep. And he also positively affirms that it is a good thing to do good on the Sabbath, such as healing a man. A similar passage, not quite parallel, but very similar, in Luke 13, in this case involving a woman disabled, and apparently disabled by some demonic event in her life or presence in her life. She's present in the synagogue, and our Lord says to, again, he says to his critics, after he heals the woman and they condemn him for it, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Could point to another passage, and we've already read John chapter 5. Another question is the one which our Lord puts to his critics in the passage we read from Mark, Mark chapter 2. In verse 4, he says to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" Now, if you're an astute reader, you might say, well, you know, there is a third possibility. He could say, "Make an appointment and I'll help you tomorrow." But our Lord is not interested in a logic contest. He is interested in affirming a principle, and the principle is, it is good to save life on the Sabbath. It is good to do good on the Sabbath. And therefore, the Sabbath day is a good day for our Lord Jesus to minister to a man with a withered hand. Well, you see, it's no wonder. Okay. Pardon me, I shuffled my pages. Okay. Point number B under number one. So we do see in this passage our Lord Jesus appearing before everybody in the synagogue as the true shepherd, in contrast to the false shepherds. This is a point our Lord makes about himself in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. He makes a contrast in verse 10. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they," God's sheep, "that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In verse 14, again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Well, the day hasn't come for him to lay down his life for the sheep yet, although in a sense every day our Lord Jesus is laying his life down as he serves the sinners who surround him constantly with their need. He came to give life to God's sheep, and he shows this now by healing this man in defiance of his critics. Jesus' healing miracle is a sign. We've made this point before. It is a sign that points to Jesus as the Messiah. It is understood by those who have eyes to see, whose eyes God has opened to understand. But the Pharisees, who are in a sense lying in wait for Jesus to misstep, the Pharisees are blind. They're blind in their hearts. They're blind in their hearts to the meaning of the sign that is the miracle. They have no joy for the man who was healed. Their joy, under the pretense of a righteous anger, their joy is this, that they can now accuse Jesus of sin, as they see it. Just as the healing miracle is a sign pointing to who Jesus is, so also the Sabbath day itself is a sign. So point number three under point number one. The Sabbath points us to Christ. What did Jesus come from heaven to do? He came from heaven to deliver sinful people like you and me from our sins, from the power of our sins to reign in our lives, from the guilt of our sins before God, which cries out for the justice of God and for punishment. But Jesus came to deliver us from that by taking our sin upon himself and dying on the cross. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He also came to deliver sinful people like you and me from God's curse on sin. Death is in the world, not as a natural thing, but as an imposition of a curse from God because of Adam's rebellion, because of his fall into sin, and because we all sin. Death is a message from God that judgment is coming and that God is displeased with sin. And death is not just something that happens when soul and body are wrenched from each other the day we breathe our last. Death, in the body, and I guess also in the brain, death manifests itself in every affliction, in every sickness, in every injury. These are all the workings of death, this side of that final end to our life on earth. And Jesus came to remove the consequences of our sin by his saving work, to remove the curse of God from upon us because of our sin. And we saw this last week as we looked at Hebrews 4, 9 through 11, to bring God's people into eternal rest with God himself. This is the promise of Sabbath rest that we read of last week in Hebrews 11. Moses did not lead the nation of Israel into God's rest. Joshua led them to conquer Canaan, but that wasn't God's rest. Later on, King David in Psalm 95 urges the people to take God seriously, to repent of their sins, not to harden their hearts, so that they will not be denied entrance into God's rest. It's still future. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 4 says that Sabbath rest is still before us. And Jesus brings us into that rest. Believers in Christ already experience the beginning of that rest. You may come to God through Christ with a tormented conscience and confess your sins and receive the promised forgiveness of God and be at rest in your heart with him. When afflicted and troubled with worrisome circumstances or bad health or whatever, you may remind yourself that your Father in heaven is in control of your life and rest yourself in him and in the promise of his never leaving you, never forsaking you, providing your needs. So we experience that rest in Christ even now. When our spirits are torn from our bodies are buried in the ground, and we, believers in Christ, go to be with the Lord, our souls will be at rest in him. And when Jesus comes again and the great resurrection occurs, and we all enter in with our resurrected bodies into the new heavens and the new earth, the paradise of God, that will be our rest with God. And Christ brings this about. This is what he came to accomplish for us. By his toil in warfare against sin and the devil and his victory over them, he leads us into God's rest. We read last week the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy chapter 5. When you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, where God actually spoke the 10 words from the mountain, in Exodus 20, the reason God gives for us, or for Israel and us, to keep the Sabbath is because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and rested the seventh day, therefore you shall hallow the seventh day, the Sabbath day. In Numbers 5, Deuteronomy 5, it's slightly different. We are told, Israel was told, to keep the Sabbath day holy because God brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Therefore, keep the Sabbath. So it was a day to celebrate the salvation which God had granted them from slavery in Egypt, and points forward for them, pointed forward to the coming salvation when the Redeemer comes. Well, the Redeemer has come, but the full and final accomplishment of our redemption is still future when he comes again. And so we are looking forward to the consummation when he comes again. Until then, the Sabbath day was a good day for Jesus to deliver a man from the curse of a withered hand. And the Sabbath day is a good day for us to do good, to minister to people in need. And you see the expression of that in our shorter catechism printed at the bottom of the order of service in your bulletin. Speaks of deeds of necessity and mercy. Well, necessity, yes. Your donkey does have to be led to water even on the Sabbath. That's necessary. And fires and crime do not take a Sabbath rest, and so we need doctors and nurses and firemen and policemen to work even on the Sabbath. deeds of necessity and mercy are opportunities to minister to people in need, maybe visit in the hospital, visit in a nursing home. Someone comes and says, I have this need, can you help me? To minister to them in their need in the name of Jesus and as a demonstration of the mercy of Christ that motivates us in our hearts, and we pray will point them to their eternal need and the answer in Jesus. So we move on then to point number two. In contrast to the Pharisees' pretension to guard the law, Jesus truly understands and obeys and fulfills God's law, including the fourth commandment. with very few exceptions known to us in Scripture, the sect of the Pharisees and their leaders, the rabbis and the lawyers and the scribes, the sect of the Pharisees were blind guides. That is how Jesus characterized them elsewhere in the gospel. You are blind guides leading blind people into a ditch. In a later confrontation, we'll come to in chapter 7 of Mark, Jesus will accuse them of putting their traditions above the revealed law of God. They had a whole elaborate system of laws for behavior, what they thought was godly behavior, holy behavior, which they thought was built upon the precepts of the Old Testament law. But our Lord disagrees with them. And, you know, if Jesus disagrees with you, you're wrong and he's right. And so we are to follow his judgment in this matter. So these are the people who are criticizing Jesus. They believe that they are doing their best to guard the sanctity of the law of God and to keep people, Jewish people, God's covenant people, within the bounds of the law. But they have altered it by their tradition, and they misunderstand the law. Jesus, on the other hand, is God the Son, the only begotten Son of God who became a man through birth from the Virgin Mary. And so Jesus has a perfect understanding of the law. He, with the Father and the Spirit, gave it at Mount Sinai, so he knows it through and through and perfectly. And as the incarnate Messiah who came to redeem us from our sins, he always obeys his Father. And he is not bound by the man-made laws and traditions of the rabbis. This is why he is bold to do the things that he does in spite of opposition. This is why he is able always to take charge of every situation and turn the tables on his opponents with his questions, as he does in the passages we have looked at. This is why in all the gospel passages where there are confrontations, it may appear at first that clever people have laid clever traps for Jesus to fall into. But as the events unfold and we look more deeply, we see that what is happening because the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit are truly the ones controlling the events. And they are unfolding to accomplish the purposes of God. Our Lord's enemies cannot control him with threats. They cannot answer him. He shows them what hypocrites they are, and so it is no wonder that they want to kill him. There's an irony here. The Pharisees, the strict Bible-believing sect of Jews, we might say, and the Herodians, who were kind of the upper crust elite of Jerusalem and somewhat liberal theologically, They were enemies. But Christ has united them. They unite together in plotting some way to do away with him. So despite their pretensions, these leaders of God's people are not, in fact, the righteous men that they think they are. They are just like the rest of fallen humanity. They are just like us by nature. For them, though they pretend a great love for God and for his word, it seems plain in the gospel record that their true gods are power and the esteem the people have had for them as leaders. Since they cannot answer Jesus, they must destroy him. Doesn't that sound like our world today? If I can't answer you, then shut up! You can't talk, and I may punish you if you do. This is the world we live in. This is human nature. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed since Cain killed Abel. And so we need to examine ourselves. Do I love God more than power and prestige? Do I love God more than getting my way, than being respected, than being a success in my career, than being able to point out the wrongs other people are doing so I can feel good about myself in contrast? We need to repent of any tendency in us that way. And we need to be prepared. I'm talking to Christian believers now. We need to be prepared and willing to follow Jesus in facing the increasing hostility of our world against Christ and his truth, facing the arrogance and the intimidation that may come our way, and doing so knowing that we are called to love the world for Jesus' sake, to present the good news about Christ to the world for Jesus' sake. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, thank God we're not being persecuted. But we are not to respond to the opponents of Christ with anything but the truth presented in love. Also for us, it is a very good thing that Jesus understood and obeyed the law of God. It is a very good thing because apart from Jesus, we, each one of us, stand condemned before God as law breakers. You and I have not kept the commandments of God. We have broken them in a multitude of ways beyond our even being able to remember and enumerate. We are not saved by our law-keeping. You are not saved by your Sabbath-keeping. And we're not preaching the gospel of Sabbath-keeping in this message. We are saved by the law-keeping of Jesus Christ. He did keep the Sabbath. That's why he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and why we frequently see him there in the gospels. Why he goes to the temple on the feast days that were commanded for the people of God. Our Lord kept the law, and in his law keeping, he teaches us by example. So if Jesus was in the synagogue every Lord's day, and the first day of the week now is the Lord's day, and the church is the new synagogue, where should believers in Christ be on the first day of the week? We should be where Jesus was. But he's not only our example. In his obedience to the law, He is our salvation. His obedience is God's gift to every believer in Christ. Justification means that God declares us to be righteous not because we are, but because Jesus was. And it is given to us as a free gift to faith. But when that free gift to faith comes to us, it does call us to then obey the law of God, to walk in light of God's commandments, not to earn salvation, but to say, thank you, God, for Jesus and what he has done for me. Third point, be very brief. Contrary to their plot to bring Jesus under judgment, Jesus as Lord brings his opponents under judgment. You see his righteous anger expressed in the passage, verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And as the man stretched out his hand, it was restored. Now, our Lord's anger is righteous anger. And our Lord's grief is grief because God in his word, God in his providential mercies, Jesus in all of his works before their eyes now for months, maybe as much as a year, God has given them every outward inducement to rejoice in the mercy that is seen in the coming and the work of Jesus. God has given them every inducement to fall on their knees and say, thank you, God, for sending the promised Redeemer. But their hearts are hard, and that grieves Jesus. He is angered at their hardness of heart, but he is grieved at their hardness of heart. That is not in conflict with saying to ourselves, to us, what we said above, that we are called to present the good news of Jesus Christ to a hostile world and to do it with love. We may be grieved at hardness of heart in people we love, whom we have sought to persuade to come to Christ for salvation, and they don't, or they haven't yet, let's put it that way. But that is not an unholy thing, that grief. Well, they want to bring Jesus under their judgment. But in fact, they will face Jesus as their judge on the day of judgment. We did hear that in John 5 when Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He is the one who will sit on the throne on the last day and will be our judge. And all of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, even proud and self-righteous hypocrites, even Sabbath breakers, all who repent and turn to Jesus in faith, will rejoice to learn that their names have confirmed to them that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Believers, you can look forward to that day. But people who are hard in their hearts and refuse to submit to Jesus ought to tremble at the thought of that day. And if you look forward to that day, that great and wonderful day, then anticipate it now by calling the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's Day honorable. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we find it very easy to look at the Pharisees and be condemning of their opposition to Jesus, of their self-righteousness, of their arrogance. But what they are is what we would certainly be, apart from your grace. What they are is what we sometimes are ourselves. We fall into some of that thinking ourselves, and we need you, O God, by the Holy Spirit, to convict us of that sin and to deliver us from it. O God, keep us humble before you, not thinking how good we are, but thinking how good Jesus is and how great is your mercy that Jesus died and suffered for us, bearing our sin and the punishment our sin deserves, that we might be your sons and daughters. Lord, help us to live by your word as thanksgiving to you. Help us indeed to regard the Sabbath day as a delight and to honor you in it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.